Well, a number of us may remember that a few years ago we were privileged to have a visit here at St. John's from Peter Jensen for a weekend. Peter is the older of the two Jensen brothers who've had a great influence for good in the Australian church and much more widely as well. Actually, Peter, in fact, ended up as Archbishop of Sydney. He was Archbishop when he came here, though you wouldn't have guessed if you met him. He was very normal and down-to-earth and wore ordinary clothes like the rest of us. And we had the great privilege of having Peter with us for a weekend. He stayed locally and he preached with us on a Sunday morning. And when he was here, he kept on saying what a huge encouragement it was to him to be with us, with this local church. He found it so encouraging just to be here. He had a very, very busy tour and lots of things to speak at, but he kept on saying how wonderful it was to be with us. Then we had a church lunch in the hall on the Sunday. And again, he spoke at that, and he kept on saying, again, it was so encouraging to be with you. And I thought to myself, is he just being polite? But the answer was no, he really meant it, because of his real understanding of the importance of the local church. The local church in any place across the world is the outpost, the manifestation, if you like, of the kingdom of God on earth. So to turn up as a stranger, which he was to most of us, and be welcomed as a fellow brother and sister is a joy and a delight. To be immediately at home with brethren who likewise, as Peter tells us at the beginning of his letter, are foreknown by God the Father, set apart, sanctified by the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. It's very, very special to be part of God's people. We may not look anything special this morning. You may not feel anything special this morning, but that is the reality. The local church, therefore, in this letter is central to the apostles' thinking. And each sort of teaching section of the letter leads into a serious application to church life. The teaching always leads to life. The first chapter is a good example of that. We have this superb opening chapter telling us wonderful things about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then it leads up to chapter 1, verse 21. Where we're told that through him we are believers in God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. That's the conclusion of what he's been telling us about the wonders of the gospel. And then comes the outworking of it, chapter 1, verse 22 through to verse 10 of chapter 2, which is the first section that Jenny read to us just now. And we have here, in the outworking of this teaching about Jesus Christ and the gospel, we have three pictures there of the local church. You may have spotted them as Jenny read. First of all, we have the family with the talk of brotherly love. That is a family picture from verse 22 of chapter 1, 2 to through to verse 3 of chapter 2. It's a family picture. Then comes the temple picture, verses 4 to 8, where there is talk of spiritual house and of us being living stones being built into a building. So that's the second picture, the temple. And then thirdly, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, we have that of the nation, a chosen race and holy nation. So we have family and temple and nation. And significantly, I think, family comes first. And if you look carefully, you'll see in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, that familiar New Testament trio of faith, hope, and love. So in verse 121, faith and hope are in God. Faith and hope bind. Faith binds us to him, and hope gives us that eternal perspective. And then being bound already to him in faith in verse 22, love then binds us to one another. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, says Peter. Faith and hope and love, that familiar trio. Love one another earnestly. I don't know whether that sort of makes you wince very slightly, sort of slightly over-emotional or whatever, but emotion is a part of it, but it means much more than that. To say love one another earnestly means love one another at full stretch. That nothing is more important than this. Give yourself to this task is the flavor of it. Love one another earnestly. Make this your ambition. This is of tremendous importance within the Christian family. And it's not always going to be easy. Yesterday we had Peter Sandlin with us at our men's morning, talking about friendship, and he reminded us of the call in the New Testament to forbearance, that we are to forgive one another and to forbear with one another. And Pete pointed out that there's only any need for forbearance if you find other people difficult. There will be people in church who annoy you, and you will annoy them. And love is never going to be easy. Love one another earnestly, a sincere brotherly love. It was in the summer of 1968 that Soviet tanks rolled into Prague, and the Prague Spring, as it had been known, came to a brutal and abrupt end. Those tanks were not welcome to the Czech people, and their cry was, "What is all this about?" And the answer came back from the origin of this military invasion: "It is brotherly help." And they said, "Yes, it is indeed brotherly help, because you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your brothers." Now, in a happier way than that, the church family is a given. It is given to you. Chapter 1, verse 8, we have that lovely verse where we read that though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter's recipients had not seen Jesus, nor have your eye, and yet we love the one we have not seen. And that love for the Christ whom we have not seen shows its reality by binding us to brothers and sisters, and we have. Last week I mentioned the little it was actually a Baptist church, which I used discreetly to attend when studying in Soviet Russia in the 1970s, in the city of Voronezh, out in the depths of the Soviet Union. There were just five of us British students out there at the time, and I was the only Christian. And from September to December, I felt very, very lonely. I had no Christian friends at all. It was just me, or me and Jesus. When there's one of us, there's two of us. But I had no Christian friends. And then in December, I was able to make my way to the little Baptist church at the end of the town. And I remember the first time I went in on a Sunday night. It was dark, it was cold, but the lights were on, and I crept in at the back. And immediately I knew that I was at home. And when they found me, there was a tremendous warmth and a welcome and a love and an embrace. Here at last, I had found my family. And one other of the other five students that we were at the time, one of them had a lot of experience of dealing with Russian people and the Soviet Union, and he said, "You can never break through the cultural barrier." He said, "They are just too different. It's impossible." And he used to get very, very frustrated. And I wanted to say to him, "Well, but the gospel breaks down these cultural barriers, because the church family is real. And it's broken down the barrier between Jew and Greek, between Russian and Brit. Whatever it is, brotherly love marks out the people of God." And in Soviet propaganda at the time, one little booklet was called "What is the Comfort in Religion?" And it went on to say how if you go to one of these Christian meetings, they try to make it seem like family by calling each other brother and sister. They try to make it seem like family. And we want to say, "Well, actually, no, you try to make it work by calling each other comrade. Not sure you are comrades, really, but we really are brothers and sisters because we've been born again, not only into a living hope, but into a new family, the family of the people of God." And it's that dynamic of the gospel which enables us to love. So coming back to chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, might just ask one another, how did you become a Christian, assuming you are one this morning? Is it something you did, or is it something that was done to you, something that happened to you? And both things are said here in one long sentence. Verse 22, you became a Christian because you obeyed the truth. Truth in the New Testament is something you obey, not just something you believe. So you heard and responded to the truth of Christ, and you did it. But straight into verse 23, we read, you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And of course, no one here chose to be born in this world. That was entirely to do with your parents, and you weren't consulted. You were born again. And we have been born again if we are in Christ. This has been something that has happened to us because the imperishable seed of the Word of God has done its work and brought life where previously there was death and emptiness. So both perspectives are here. And the new life that you now have in Christ enables you to do things, and in particular to love, in ways that were not possible before. We've been born again, according to the opening verses of the chapter, into a living hope, to an inheritance in heaven. According to verse 22, we've been born again into a loving life. And in that loving life, there is no room, therefore, for the ugly things of chapter 2, verse 1. Put away, therefore, all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. These ugly things will not be there in heaven. So get rid of them now. Throw them all away, says Peter, and in their place hunger for milk, for the milk of God's word, which will refashion us and make us more like the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many ways in which the love of God's people should show itself. I want to look at three in particular, which Peter homes in on, and that's why we turn to chapter 4, which is our second part of our reading this morning. Three ways out of many possible ones in particular, which Peter homes in on by way of application, as it were, of the gospel and what it means to love one another within the people of God. And the first of these ways is forgiveness. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Several years ago, David Whitehorn, well known to us as one of our mission partners, was visiting us here at St. John's with Margie, and he preached a memorable sermon on forgiveness. I've given him a free hand for choice of subject, passage and subject, and that's what he chose to speak on. And I asked him afterwards, why did you choose forgiveness? And he said, well, it's always an issue. And you can't, it can't ever be wrong to address it in church life. And love here covers a multitude of sins. That is something that God loves to do. He loves to cover over a multitude of sins. And we should do the same. It's not to deny their existence. It's not to say that grievous things and minor things have not happened. But it's rather choosing not to dwell on them, to put them out of your own minds. That is easier said than done, isn't it? And we all know this, I think. Some of us down at Bible by the Beach, well, all of us who were at Bible by the Beach would have come across Don Carson, made the Canadian speaker and writer. Don has quite a strong and sort of, I think he would say of himself, slightly volatile temperament, naturally. And he recalls, he said, every now and again, if I think of a heated exchange I've had with somebody, I may well be aware that I lost the argument in that heated exchange. I lost the argument, and I go over it and over it again in my mind, and he says, I may have lost the original argument, but I always win the replay. And I think we probably know what we mean, what he means by that. And the scriptural principle is not to have replays, but to forget the offense, to forgive, to forget. As the proverb says, it is the glory of the believer to overlook an offense that is caused. And of course, it's not always as easy as that. It's not always possible to do it just like that. And again, the scriptural principle is that if that is the case, and you find yourself with the replay and you can't let it go, then you need to raise it with the person concerned and sort it out between the two of you, and not do what is so easy to do and happens so often, which is namely complain about the other person to a third person. You know how it happens? A offends B. So B then complains about A to C, and then C tells D, just so that D can pray about it, of course. And it almost always gets back to A in the end anyway. And that may be very, very common, but it is not the Christian way. Here are wise words from an older writer. The person who is growing in grace remembers that he is but dust and does not therefore expect his fellow Christians to be anything more than dust. He overlooks 10,000 of their faults because he knows that his God overlooks 20,000 of his own. He does not expect perfection in other creatures and is not disappointed, therefore, when he does not find it. It's a major issue. It's a tremendously important. Keep loving one another earnestly. Give yourself to this, since love covers over a multitude of sins. The second mark that Peter gives us here is hospitality. That's rather lovely to find that, isn't it? The next thing comes up. In verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Again, come back with me if you can allow me to indulge a little in these memories. Come back to my Russian Christian friends for a moment. Back again in 1975, that first evening when I arrived unexpectedly at that evening gathering in the dark and in the snow. The warmth of the welcome, and of course I was taken back to their home for a meal. Their home was miniature. It was one small room and in a funny little old wooden house, basically just one room with a little kitchen bit attached and an outside loo. And we gathered round the table, and for the first time that I'd heard in 3 months, they stood and the father of the family gave thanks for what we were about to eat. Should never underestimate the importance of doing that. I remember being at a guest event, a men's guest event in another town. Found myself sitting next to a man who's actually based there with the army, a guy in his late 30s, I should think, totally non-Christian. But I found myself talking to him during the course of the evening. And what had brought him there? Well, he'd been taken to Sunday lunch with another military family. And before lunch, the father of that family just paused and gave thanks to God for the food they were about to eat. And Mark, that was his name, was blown away by this. He was astonished that anybody would do that in their own home. And it got him thinking Christianly. He hadn't got very far, but he wanted to know more about that strange to him attitude of reverence in this particular home. We should never underestimate the impact, not that we do it for that, but the impact in an unbelieving world of giving thanks for the daily things of daily life. Well, that's what happened in this little home, this cramped little home. It was a very simple meal, egg and fried potatoes. That's really all there was to eat, an occasional meatball if you were lucky, and some pickled cucumber. That was food, but it was one of the best meals I'd ever had, because of being welcomed in and sharing with them without any grumbling at all on their part, the little that they had. Hospitality is a lovely thing, the open home. And of course, it's very different from entertaining. The dinner party circuit is very different, I suspect, from hospitality. Nothing wrong with dinner parties. If you like dinner party circuits, that's fine. But this is talking about something else. This is about the warmth, this invitation into family life and into the home. Better is a dinner of herbs, says the proverb, where love is, than a fatted calf and hatred with it. Or as we might rewrite, better is beans on toast where love is present than a five-course dinner without it. Hospitality is a lovely thing, and it's an attitude of mind. It's not just an event. A number of years ago, I went on holiday in Wales. I had news that a friend was critically ill in Sheffield, in a hospital there. I had no alternative, really, than to leave the family and take a train from southwest Wales up to Sheffield, because I thought, to see her. It might be that she would not come through. I packed a small suitcase, bought a ticket to Sheffield and set off with no idea where I was going to stay. I found the person I was looking for in the high dependency unit, and in due time I left and went down to the foyer of the hospital about 6:30. I wasn't quite sure what to do next, but I'd have to find a travel lodge or something. I hadn't made any plan at all, and I knew no one in Sheffield. And the lady looked at me and said, you look a little lost. Can I help at all? And I explained the situation. Oh, she said, you must come and stay with us. And sure enough, I did. Went in her car, went back to her home. It was, not surprisingly, a Christian home. A lovely house, too. And I was welcomed in. A member of Christ Church, Fulwood, in Sheffield. And her husband was quite a senior medic, was down in London having a long meeting. He came back at about 10 o'clock. There I was in the kitchen. His wife wasn't there at the moment. Oh, hello, he said. Who are you? And I explained who I was. He said, oh, how lovely. We love having people come to stay. And I was there for a day or two. And it was very precious. I'd never met these people before. I don't think I've met them since. But they showed hospitality without grumbling. And for some, I guess that's a particular gift. Not everybody can do that, of course. We haven't all got homes that size. We haven't all got the space and the time. But in one way or another, if we can do it, it's a precious thing. I was effectively a single person for those 36 hours, and I so appreciated the hospitality of the home. These folk used their home and their marriage for the sake of others. So with forgiveness, there is hospitality. That's the second thing that Peter highlights. And then thirdly, what we've been thinking about actually coincidentally, in fact, I hadn't planned it this way, verse 10, there is service, loving service of one another. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Here it's quite plain that everybody has a gift of some kind, and it's not so that we can sit there saying, look at me, I'm gifted. It's so that we can do something useful for other people, and different people are able to help and serve in different ways. I think of one of our church members who came to Christ a little while ago and said, what can I do? I'll mow the lawn. And just set about, has been mowing the lawns ever since. Nobody asked, just thought, needs to be done. I could do that. And that's why the green is always looking so smart. Somebody else I remember saying at the PA desk at the back, saying, oh, I didn't know you were good at this sort of thing. I said, I've done it before in my life. So I said, well, why are you doing it then? It's rather important. He said, well, I just wanted to serve. And I saw an opportunity here to do that. That's the attitude, isn't it? As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. It's very plain that people in Peter's day were struggling with all sorts of pressures. Some Christian women had non-Christian husbands. That was very hard in the Roman world. Others working with openly ungodly colleagues. Some were being misrepresented to the authorities and penalized in consequence. Others still were unable to escape from an unreasonable boss. It's all here in 1 Peter, and it doesn't sound very different, does it, from our day? And how important, therefore, it is to belong to a church family which is different, where people give themselves to loving one another earnestly from a pure heart and showing that in some way of practical or other kinds of service. And church leaders, says Peter, are to model this. So chapter 5, verse 2, he says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, but being examples. And where these things are worked out in the common life of a local church, it will be very attractive to a world which is frantically busy and desperately starved of love. Here's what a guy called Ray Ortlund says in his recent book on church life. The beauty of human relationships in the church, the beauty of human relationships in the church is itself an argument for the gospel, just as a tender romance that endures for a lifetime is an argument for marriage when marriage itself is doubted. When the gospel is doubted, a beautiful church that sticks together is an unanswerable argument in our angry and divided world. Outsiders respond to it the way a young architect responded to the Le Brie Fellowship in Switzerland. I want to tell you, he said to the man who led it, Francis Schaeffer, I want to tell you that every time I have been here, I feel like a human being. And so he professed Christ. Here's how one young American has described his own search for community. He said, "I want a place where I can go anytime, a place of retreat, but it mustn't be an empty place, a lonely place. I've had enough of that for the rest of the time. I want a place that's full of people, but full of friends, not strangers. A place where people are pleased to see me, a place where people know me well enough to know when I need space or when I need a hug. I need people who understand me, who know what it's like out there, who know what it is like when people reject you, insult you, kick you, and when you're down. So I need people who won't do that. I need a place where I can just be me. But I also need to be with people who want the best for me, which means who will help me change and develop and grow. In short, I want a community to be part of, to be loved in, to belong to. And do you know what?" He says, "I've found it. And it's changed my life. It's the best thing that's ever happened to me." And do you know what it is that he's found? Is it a local church? Well, sadly, no. He's actually describing the gay community in San Francisco and the welcome and the acceptance, which is tragic, really, especially when he goes on to say that no church had ever treated him like that. Well, who knows what his earlier experience of Christians had been? We don't know. We can't say. And we may well wonder whether this new community actually lived up to its initial promise as time went by. Personally, I doubt it. But I find it nevertheless, as I suspect you do too, hugely challenging to our own church life and relationships and to the reality of what Peter is calling us to and what the Lord Jesus is calling us to, which is earnest love for Christ himself, for one another, and therefore for the watching world. People will not swap the warmth they find in a non-Christian world for a sort of fellowship of the fridge. It just isn't going to happen. "The end of all things is at hand," says Peter. "Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, and above all, keep on loving one another earnestly."